Our text this afternoon is found in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verses 19 through 21. 1 Kings 19, verses 19 to 21. It opens with these words, "So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him." The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Kingdom of God, is more like a relay race than it is a solo sprint. So you know the difference, no doubt. There are some races where you have one person and he runs for himself the whole course, however long, start to finish. But then there is another race in track and field called the relay, where you have on each team four different sprinters, four different runners. And the course is divided up into, respectively, four parts. And the first man runs the first section holding a baton. As he nears the completion of his portion, the other runner starts running as fast as he can. And the first runner eventually catches up to him, and in full sprint, they pass. The first man passes his baton to the second man, and so it goes through the second round, through the third round, and through the fourth round, passing the baton one to the next. And the race, of course, is not complete until the last runner crosses the line. And in the event that they win, not the last man, but the whole team is rewarded with the blue ribbon or the gold medal or whatever it be. So it is with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each Christian, each believer, has an assigned leg of the race that we are to run in the kingdom. Paul uses the same language. He uses it several times, speaking of the Christian race, the Christian life as a race, he himself reaching the end in 2 Timothy, saying, "I have finished the race." And the Lord uses that that imagery for us. Each Christian has a segment that the Lord has appointed, a leg of the race that we are called upon to run. And so during our life, we are running, as it were, for God's glory. We are seeking to serve Him. And we are working on the basis of those who have gone before us. We're building on all that has gone before us. And when we come to the end of our life, that is then conveyed, it is passed on, as it were, to the next generation, who assumes their responsibilities in carrying forward the torch of Christ's gospel and the spread of His kingdom. In the end of 1 Kings chapter 19, the text that we have before us, the baton is being prepared for Elisha. So Elijah is preparing to pass, as it were, his baton on to the one who would succeed him, who would stand in his room or fill his place or carry forward the work that he had been about. And so we find ourselves here in these last four verses, these last three verses, 19 to 21, considering what it means to be called by God. First thing that I would draw to your attention is that very thing, to be called by God. Our first point is called by God. In verse 19, which we just read a moment ago, we see Elijah going out to find Elisha and to cast his mantle upon him. Now, Elisha, of course, is called by God first. We see that back in verse 16. In verse 15, it says, "And the Lord said unto him," and then verse 16, "And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." So God is the one who is calling Elisha, and he is doing so through the mediation, if you will, of Elijah. God decides first, and then He calls a person to himself, and that person then decides to undertake the responsibility that the Lord has commissioned him to do. God decides before we do. But before we get to that point, I think there's something else that we should note here. Before Elisha's story begins, most of which we hear about in 2 Kings, we have to recognize that the beginning of Elisha's story is actually part of Elijah's story. We've been hearing about Elijah. We've been tracking Elijah through these recent passages. And the whole context is actually set in the context of highlighting Elijah, right, the first prophet. And Elisha is merely assumed, subsumed underneath of him. And so we saw in the previous portion of this chapter, Elijah's heartbeat. You know, we're not left to speculate. Was Elijah engaging in self-pity? Was Elijah doing this, that, or the other thing? We don't have to speculate. We're told explicitly, right? We're told exactly what's in his mind. God says, "Why are you here?" And he says, "I have been jealous. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." That's his heartthrob. That's what is driving him. And in some ways, Elisha is an answer to Elijah's prayers. Elijah is saying, "Lord, look at this covenant-breaking people. They've broken down your altars. They're killing your prophets and so on. They've turned away from you. This is what I am passionate about. This is what is driving me." And so he's got this burden on his heart. He's coming to the end of his ministry, and the Lord is saying, "I am raising up those who are going to carry this work forward." And in this case, in terms of the prophetic ministry, it is Elisha. And so, in other words, Elijah, this is not the end. What you see is not the end. The word of God, the word of Jehovah, and the pursuit of his glory is going to continue from generation to generation to generation. This is why Jesus instructs us to pray this way. Jesus comes to us and he says, "Listen, you are to pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up laborers that would be thrust into his harvest, which is white and ready to be reaped." This is part of what it means to be a Christian. This is part of what Christian prayer entails. It entails praying for those who would labor in Christ's name. And so the work is going to continue. This, no doubt, is a great comfort to Elijah. Elijah has given to him from God this consolation: "There is one whom I have set apart and called myself to take your place, to fill your room." It means that Elijah himself is disposable, of course, as is every single servant of the Lord is disposable. He is one piece. He is one player, one leg, if you will, in the race. But everything does not hang in the balance on Elijah any more than it ever has on any other servant in the history of the whole world. He's disposable. God is not dependent on only one person to accomplish his work. And the fact is that the Lord is pleased to use a multitude that he commissions into his army, as it were, and employs in his service. And we're going to see unfolding in history one after another, until finally, at the very end, Christ comes. And Christ is the final worker. Christ is the one who comes to bring everything to completion. And it is at that point that everyone who has participated as a part of God's people are rewarded together. We're told in the Bible that those who sow and those who reap will rejoice together. They both had very different parts and very different responsibilities and very different burdens and joys. But the Lord tells us at the end that in seeing the gospel taken to the ends of the earth and God's work accomplished, all will be rejoicing together in the consummation and completion of all of this. And so the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is safe. It's safe in the past, it's safe in the present, and it will be safe in the future. He's told Elijah, "Listen, you're right, the people are covenant-breaking, and I'm bringing down the rod to chasten them. But I have my remnant. I have my 7,000 who haven't bailed the knee, and I have my prophet who I am going to be raising up. And so the Lord is saying, things indeed are in my hand and safe. And so first and foremost, Elisha is being called by God just as much as Elijah had been. Now, as you look at verse 19, Elisha's call seems rather sudden. So he finds Elisha, the son of Shaphat, plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And Elijah passes by him and casts his mantle upon him. So from Elisha's perspective, he has all sorts of plans. He's got perhaps all sorts of dreams. And he's laying out his responsibilities. He wakes up, and as far as he's concerned, it's a normal day for him. He gets up, goes about his work, goes out into the field and gets these yoke of oxen put together, his servants and everyone else that's a part of the that task, and he's busy working. He's in his duty. He is engaging in the calling that God had given him at the time. He wasn't sitting on a shelf. He wasn't circling in some sort of waiting pattern. He was engaged in the things that the Lord had put before him. We see this same pattern over and over. Where is Moses? Moses is out in the backside of the wilderness taking care of his father-in-law's flock. He's at work. He's engaged in the responsibilities that belong to him when the Lord breaks into his world at the burning bush and calls him and commissions him and says, you are called by me to go and to stand before Pharaoh and to cry out that he would let my people go, and you're going to lead them into the promised land, or to the promised land. And we could give many, many examples of the same. David is out watching his flock when he's called by God and anointed by Samuel. Go into the New Testament, think of, you know, a disciple like Matthew who's sitting at the toll collecting fees when Christ comes to him and says, follow me. Matthew leaves everything and follows the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, similar, we have Elijah pass by and he casts his mantle over him. And this would have been clear. It's not as if Elisha is confused. We can tell by the response. What does this mean? The symbolic gesture is clear as crystal to him, right? He's being commissioned. He's being brought under the wing of Elijah. He's being employed in the work of the Lord. So it's sudden, but although it's sudden, that is not to say that it is unplanned. God is the one who is at work, and Elisha is being called by God himself. Now, this is absolutely essential. It's true at a number of levels. Within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could take this by way of application and think in terms of the calling of a Christian and how the Lord comes in. Sometimes it is indeed sudden, but it's the Lord himself who's coming in the effectual call to draw a sinner to himself, to bring them into the saving mercies that belong to those that are in Christ Jesus. But it's also true in terms of offices, right? Those who are ministers and elders and deacons, and it's true within the general office of the Christian. In other words, the various responsibilities that God gives to his people, the work that they're called to do in service to him within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, within his kingdom. It's essential in terms of offices that God be the one calling. You see this, for example, in Hebrews 5 in reference to Aaron. In verse 4 it says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself." So saying, no one can say, I'm going to decide by myself what I'm going to be and do. I'm going to occupy this office. No, this passage says not so. But he that is called of God, as was Aaron. We don't take it on ourselves, but it's something that comes as a call from God. And when we're thinking in terms of office, there are a couple of components. You have the internal call, right, where the Lord is at work and laying a burden and a constraint upon the soul of someone, furnishing them with the gifts and graces to exercise that burden and constraint. So Paul can say, you know, may it never be the case, or it's impossible. He uses very strong language to say, if I preach not the gospel, right? He's compelled by the Lord. But then there's, of course, not only an inward call, but there's also an outward call. We have to be called by God, and that includes what is mediated, not through a prophet like Elijah, but through his church. And so you have men who are tested, examined, and approved by leadership in the church, who are actually elected by the people, right? The church is saying, we see these gifts and graces, and we see God's hand, and we desire for this person to occupy this place of service within the Lord Jesus. And so you have these things all working together. God's the one who's calling, and he's putting inward call on the man, and he's also working correspondingly in and through his church, who are issuing a call to say, come and serve us in this capacity. So it mirrors the kind of pattern that you find here in verse 19. The problem, of course, is that there are many who run unsent. So Jeremiah talks about those who are running, but they have not been sent by God. They haven't actually been called by God. It's, if you can believe the statistics, in our own time, we're told that over 50% of those who go into the gospel ministry drop out. Over 50%. We're talking about Protestant, you know, evangelical ministry. 50% bail at some point from that ministry. Well, in part, no doubt that's due, in some cases at least, to those discovering that they've run unsent. Some never discover it and run anyway. But the point is here that there has to be a call from God, and we see that precisely in this prophetic office. The Lord is calling Elisha to serve him as a prophet. The second thing we see is that he is called to self-sacrifice. In verse 20, in the beginning of verse 21, he's called to self-sacrifice, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. So Elijah comes and basically says, you're being called by the Lord. You're being enlisted in the Lord's service. And the response that we see is both Elisha saying, I desire to comply with that, and he's saying, I also recognize what that demands of me. I think both of those things are going. Both of those things are happening. There's both this desire to submit himself to that call, and also an acknowledgement of all that is being demanded of him. Notice the clear statement, I will follow thee. I will follow thee. Now, you look at Elijah's answer, and sometimes people are confused. What's happening here? Go back again, for what have I done to thee? What's happening is, I believe, Elijah is giving him permission. Elijah is saying, go back. He's saying to him, go back again. He's giving him permission to do what he has asked to do. And for what have I done to thee? It's as if he's saying, you know, what have I done to prevent that? You know, go back. I'm not doing anything to prevent you from doing that. Now, here's the wrinkle. I think probably almost everyone in this room, like myself, come to this passage, and we read through the end of this section, and we cannot read it without having Luke 9 in our heads. So every one of us, we read this passage, and we immediately think of what Jesus describes in Luke 9, and then we become confused. What exactly is happening with Elisha here? Is he doing the things that Jesus refers to in Luke 9? Well, let's look at Luke 9 real quick so that we have it before us. Luke 9, verses 61 and 62. Here, it actually goes back to 50, verse 59. The first person says, the Lord says, follow me. The first person says, let me go bury my father and mother. And Jesus answers him. And then verse 61, another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. So that sounds very similar to Elisha, doesn't it? And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So this is, I hope that you are like me in terms of your reading of 1 Kings 19. You're thinking to yourself, how do we put all these things together? I think the problem is this. We are tempted to confuse and conflate two very, very different texts. So there's an outward similarity on the surface. I need to go home, kiss my parents, and so on, and then I'll follow you. And that similarity is seen on the surface of the text. But they're actually radically different, and I'll explain why. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is describing a person with a divided mind, right? They're continually looking back. He's saying, the person who puts his hand to the plow and is looking back, no place in the kingdom. No place for him, right? He's divided mind. I'm kind of doing the work, but I'm longing to be back where I was. I'm thinking, my heart, my mind is back where it was. And so Jesus is, in Luke 9, describing obstacles to commitment. People who have excuses, hurdles, obstacles that keep them from following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's happening. In 1 Kings 19, it's very different. What's being described is actually single-mindedness. He's describing single-mindedness. He's actually thinking in terms of his entry into service, not looking back, not longing, not pining, not having some connection, but rather, let me form a break in my current life and enter fully into what it is that I'm being called to. And so, in Elisha's case, he's going back to sever his connections, not reinforce them. He's going back to actually establish his commitment, not delay his commitment. He's going back to cut loose what holds him, rather than to keep bound to what holds him. And I think that becomes super clear when you look exactly at what happens in 1 Kings chapter 19. What does he do when he goes back? He said, I will follow thee. So we see the single-mindedness there. What is this business about his going home? Well, look what he does. What he does is he engages in self-sacrifice. He's drawing a line in the sand. He is saying, I am wholehearted, I am fully committed to what it is that I'm entering into. How do we know? Well, his sacrifices are seen in the fact that he kills what he loves. He says goodbye. He's saying goodbye to his father and his mother. You see that he's leaving his security. All the evidence in the text is that Elisha's father was a wealthy man. I mean, 12 yoke of oxen is substantial. This is something that, so no doubt there's a large piece of property. Think of a country estate, a low country plantation, you know, whatever image comes to your mind. You've got a big estate and wealth and servants and, you know, all of those that are going to engage in this work. So there's wealth there. He's been accustomed to the securities and comforts that come with that. And he's going back to leave that, to leave all those things behind. He's going back to leave familiarity. So all of the things that he's kind of built his life around, which the routines and the responsibilities, all that breathes familiarity to him, he's saying, I'm going to leave that in pursuit of uncertainty. I have no idea what it is that stands ahead of me. And all of this, I think, is clear. He takes the yoke of oxen. We're talking about someone, who has wealth, it's not that they had no other wood. It's not like he had no trees, or they didn't have wood for what they cooked with, or wood to heat the house with, or anything else. They weren't short on wood. So what's happening? He took the yokes and then used that, burning those for the sacrifice. He takes two oxen. This is sacrificial. This is significant sum of money. Right? We're talking about him expending a big chunk of change. And he employs these things in the act of sacrifice, offering something before the Lord. No, I think what we see depicted here in Elisha is him saying, I am giving up my previous calling and all of its comforts and all of the things that are connected with it. I am giving up all of that to devote myself wholeheartedly in the service of God. I will follow thee. There's also an element of celebration because it says he gave unto the people and they did eat. So it's not morose. It's not woe is me. It's not this is a terribly sad day. I'm having to say goodbye to everything. But actually, it's an act of worship to the Lord, an act of devotion to him, and an act of delight in what the Lord is calling to. He actually takes the people and invites them to participate in this thing. And so we see self-sacrifice. He's called to self-sacrifice. And if we're to take this passage and apply it to our own selves, we have to think in terms of what are the obstacles to full, wholehearted commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, Elisha had his affections for his parents. He had his security in his calling. He had his familiarity with his routine. Many of us have our favorite idols. We may not bow down and worship Baal, but our hearts gravitate toward our own idols. Jesus tells us in the Gospels we are to count the cost. Discipleship, following Christ, serving the Lord, comes with a price tag. And if you pick up the price tag and read it carefully, what does it say? $5, $10, what does it say? It has one word on it. There's one word on the price tag. It's the word everything. Jesus calls us to give up everything in following him. It's wholehearted, self-sacrificial call that the Lord places upon us. And we have to look at what obstacles there are, the things, the comforts, the securities that we are very slow to relinquish if necessary in our service of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to count the cost. And I can't tell you what's in your head, but you know the things that come to mind that you are reticent to give up for the Lord. When Jesus came to the disciples, he told them that they were to leave all and to follow him. They were to leave all to follow him. Now, what did Jesus have to offer them in terms of physical things? He tells them forthrightly, I don't even have a place to lay my head. Foxes have holes. I don't have a place to sleep. And yet you'll see, for example, James and John, sons of Zebedee, they leave their nets. Right? It's very similar to what we see with Elisha. They're leaving what's familiar, what's secure, where their affections have been. They're leaving that to follow Christ, to follow him, to pursue him. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be willing to leave everything in our devotion to him. Now, it doesn't mean vows of poverty and other nonsense or anything approximating that. But it does mean giving up things that are near and dear to us. Right? This is what the gospel demands in Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. You think of the portion that we read from Luke chapter 14 and verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple? This is what the rich young ruler bumps up against. Jesus is examining him. Jesus says, well, there's one thing you haven't done that you must do. Sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the rich young ruler goes away sorrowful, for he had much. Right? He had things. There was a limitation in his own mind to what he would do for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question for you as you're trying to analyze yourself in light of the text is, what are you willing to give up for the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, it's not as if it should be restricted to things like possessions. It may be that you find it very difficult to interact with people you don't know well. And you would rather protect yourself and stay in your comfort zone than to actually be a disciple and serve Christ by seeking out those whom you're going to lovingly invest in and with spiritual conversation seek to edify. It could be a trillion different things. It would be impossible for me to list everything and cover the things that are most relevant to you. But perhaps another way of asking the question is this: what are you not willing to give up? So when you think to yourself, okay, following Christ, being a disciple of Christ, serving Christ, even in the common office of the Christian, well, not this. And there's something. You can say, perhaps, well, there is this, and I really would not be willing to part with that. That gets to where our heart is, isn't it? It gets to where our idols are. Is Christ all in all? Is Christ the one who owns all, demands all, to which we submit all? Is he the one who rules and reigns, and we're willing to be moldable in his hands, to follow him and serve him and obey him and seek him and glorify him in whatever capacity, comfortable or uncomfortable, that he calls us to? Here we see a call to self-sacrifice. Thirdly, we are called to serve. The very end of verse 21, then he arose, went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. Could be translated, and served him. Let's be honest. This is not a very glorious beginning for Elisha. If we understand things properly, Elisha ends up being nothing more than a personal servant of Elijah. When you go to 2 Kings 3, this is how Jehoshaphat describes him, or there's this dialogue. Is there not, chapter 3, verse 11, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. That's how he's known. He poured water on the hands of Elijah. Not a very glorious, spectacular, dazzling job that he's called to. He's serving as a servant of Elijah. He's going along, and this is something a servant would do. He would take the water and pour the water over his hands in order that he could cleanse his hands. It's menial. And yet he's called to serve, and gladly, willingly does so. What exactly is your goal in serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it visibility? Is it recognition? Is it other things related to that? Because if it is, then it has more to do with us than it does with Christ, doesn't it? It's more about us than it is about Christ. What is our goal in serving the Lord Jesus Christ? James and John show their hearts, their hand, when they're arguing over supremacy. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? We want to be top of the totem pole. We want to be highest. And the Lord rebukes them and says, the greatest, my friends, is the servant of all. And so it's servants. We're servants. We are in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul describes himself as a servant over and over and over and over again. He's a servant of the Lord, servant of his word, a servant of the gospel, thereby serving his people. What does he say his lot is? He says, I will spend and be spent, though the more I love, the less I'm loved. It's not a glorious job. He's saying, I'm willing to spend and be spent to shoulder burdens in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. That can be applied right down to the most, the youngest Christian believer. Not everyone is called to the gospel ministry, but that same spirit of service is applicable to all. So we're being called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the capacities that he gives us. Here is Elisha. He ends up being an assistant to Elijah. In 2 Kings 2, he calls him father. So you can see that relationship, referring to him as father. He is a disciple of Elijah. He is a follower, if you will, of Elijah. And this model that we see here is reflected throughout the Bible, where you have the beginners being tutored, if you will, by the veterans. So you think of Moses, and there's Joshua serving alongside of him. Joshua's with him, with Moses, you know, following, watching, learning under Moses. Moses dies, Joshua assumes his responsibilities. You have Paul and Timothy in the New Testament doing something similar. We see the same thing in church history. I mean, you think of the Scottish Reformation, everybody knows the name of John Knox. But what about Wishart? Right? Wishart was first, and he was a God-fearing, valiant champion of gospel truth. Where's John Knox? He's the servant of Wishart. He was his personal bodyguard. That's how he served. And so he would walk with Wishart, go with him, travel with him, listen to him preach, serve him, help him, and so on. He was there when he was martyred. And then Knox took his responsibilities. The same thing with Calvin and Beza. You could go on and on and on and on and on and on. But this applies generally to the Lord's people. Every Christian has something for other Christians, no matter what station or circumstances we find ourselves in. We have things to convey to benefit the body, but this is especially too in terms of the mature and the immature. And that does not always mean older and younger, sadly, but mature and immature. And so, for example, with the women in Titus 2, the older women are to be teaching the younger women how to love their husbands and love their wives. You see that mentoring that is taking place. They're coming under, modeling, watching, learning, and so on. You see Timothy, who himself is the spiritual son of the Apostle Paul, is being told to do with other men what Paul has done with Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul's saying, I've taught you, Timothy, you're to teach other faithful men, and then those faithful men are going to teach other faithful men. All of that in verse 2, right? You see that same biblical principle that is being laid out here for us. It's interesting that in the past you would see this modeled in another way. In the 19th century, in the free church, you have larger congregations, and especially in those congregations where a minister has labored for, you know, maybe decades for a long time, he would get towards the end of his ministry, and you have a congregation of 1,000 people or something, and it's getting too burdensome for them. What would they do? They would bring an assistant on at that point. Right? They didn't have. It's not like today where you have a senior pastor and then four other pastors on staff who preach like twice a year, and this is absolutely unbiblical. But I'm not going to go there right now. It's not like that. But you have a minister who's laboring away. And he's weakening in his physical capabilities and so on. And an assistant would be brought on. And so it would be at the interest of the minister, the session, of course, and the congregation as a whole, and he would labor alongside the minister for a time. And then the minister would die, or the minister would get to where he was incapacitated, and that assistant would end up taking over those responsibilities. It's that picture that I started with of passing the baton. The second runner starts booking, and they're actually running kind of parallel together as the baton is passed, and the one stops and the other carries it forward. There's this, you know, seamless transition where the momentum is being maintained, the principle, the testimony, the character of the church and of the ministry is being maintained, and so on. The point is that it's an illustration of this same sort of principle. There's a flip side to this call to service, though, that I think is also helpful. And that is, there's help here in the midst of discouragement. We're told that he arose and went after Elijah and ministered to him. So there's no frills. It's rather mundane service for starts. And yet that was God's call. And so in the midst of sometimes finding ourselves in positions where we're having to do things that are difficult, not glamorous, you know, in the home, in the congregation, in the Christian life generally, we're serving the Lord in the capacities that he's given to us. If we are actually using the gifts and graces God's given and we're fulfilling what his word requires of us, in other words, if we're doing God's will, then there is tremendous blessing. There is delight in that for us. That should answer sometimes the discouragement that we face. If it's the Lord's call, if the Lord is the one who has called us to do these things, then entering into that is something that can be delightful, because what we're doing, whether it's scrubbing the floors or mowing the lawn or whatever else we're doing at home or abroad, those things are being done for the King. They're being done for the Lord's glory. They're being done in his service. And there's something there, I think, that has certainly helped me through the thick and thin at various stages throughout my own Christian walk. I'm sure you can say the same. Well, is this call by God and this call to self-sacrifice and this call to serve, does it mean all is lost? So we're basically cast on the garbage heap as a result? And the answer, of course, is no. And there's a passage that you'll find in all three synoptic gospels with slightly different wording, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And let me read it to you. In Matthew chapter 19, the first time we come across it. And verse 27, then answered Peter and said, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? In other words, he's asking what I asked a moment ago. Is all lost? If we forsake all and say, Lord, we'll give you anything you ask, we'll do anything you call us to, we'll seek to shoulder the crosses and to spend and be spent for your glory, what will happen if we do that? And I don't often do this, but in terms of just at a personal level, this passage and the other two parallel passages were extremely important to me at one point in my ministry, namely when I was leaving the comfort and extreme happiness of my ministry in Bristol, Bristol, Virginia, Tennessee, Virginia, and being called to serve in Canada for 3 years. So this is a precious passage. Is all lost? Peter asks. Listen to the words of Jesus. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. This call to serve the Lord, even with sacrifice, never, ever, ever results in catastrophic loss, but much, much, much to the contrary. It results in the abundant blessing that God Himself alone is capable of bestowing upon us. We never lose in giving to the Lord what He requires of us. We never lose in spending for His namesake and His glory's sake. Let's stand for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, You indeed are worthy of our service. You are the great Master. You are the Lord, the King. And it is reasonable service that we offer to You with our bodies, our souls, our minds, the gifts that You've given to us. There is nothing higher, nothing sweeter, nothing greater in all the world than to use what little You've given in order to harness it for Your glory and Your kingdom. We pray that You would give us that spirit of Elisha, and that indeed we would follow after Christ, and that we would be willing to do all that would serve His name, His purposes, His glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.